important. One more important passage out of Genesis. Now, when I say that, I don't mean the others aren't. That's not what I mean, so please don't take it that way. All the verses are important. We're looking at highlights, if you will, so we can try to move forward through the text. And so these are highlighting things in chapter 1 that stand out and bear a certain amount of significance. Among them, thirdly, we looked at chapter 1, verse 2. We talked about the Godhead. We looked at 1, 12, and 13. We talked about the law of sowing and reaping. Everything produces after its own kind. Now, this third passage is 26 and 27. And that is the creation of humanity and God's image. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What I need you to try to understand in your mind is when I'm saying these things for me, and I'm just trying to share with you what's in my head, doesn't have to stay in yours, so that you know where it's coming from. I start with the big things and kind of take this broad approach to stuff. So when we're saying these things in Genesis, we're looking at the beginnings, and unless we're told in Scripture later, these things stand. There's never going to be a time when these things aren't true. The law of sowing and reaping is true today. It's true this very moment. You learn that in Genesis 1, 12, and 13. You should never lose sight of that, ever. For the rest of your days, it is the way humanity's existence works. So what we learn in Genesis with regards to these things, when we talk about the Godhead and his plan to redeem and his nature, that's still his nature. His nature hasn't changed. When we talk about sowing and reaping, hasn't changed. When we talk about humanity, hasn't changed. Whatever God made, every human being is that. They don't come any other way. You can't go to the factory and get a human being different than Genesis 1, 26, 27. It doesn't matter where we are in time. It doesn't matter where we are geographically. Nothing matters with regards to location, place, or time, or anything. Mankind is what God made him in Genesis chapter 1. What we learn in Genesis chapter 1 is that God made man in his image.
There will be frequent passages in Scripture to talk about our creation. They all point to God as making us.
We said God is sovereign. And since God made us, our position then should be humble before him. We are talking about our maker. It is blasphemous to speak of the man upstairs. I don't know how else to say that. I know people use the expression and pray to the man upstairs. If there is a man upstairs, there's no point in a man praying to him. The God of heaven is no man. The God of heaven is the maker of men. We share his image. Let me give you a list of passages. We'll come back and we'll talk about some of these things. Slowly. Chapter 2, verse 7. You'll cite that. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. Chapter 6, verse 7. These are all in Genesis if I'm just saying chapter. Chapter 9 and verse 2. Then, Zechariah 12, 1. Hebrews 12, 9. Acts 17, 24. Those are just a cursory spattering of the multitude of passages that talk about, in one form or another, God making man. I think Zechariah 12, 1 says God formed the spirit of man within him. God did that. Yes, ma'am.
Go back.
Yes, ma'am. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. All these first 4 or 5 are in Genesis. 2, 7, 5, 1, and 2. 6, 7, 9, 2. Zechariah 12, 1. Hebrews 12, 9. Acts 17, 24.
Yes, sir.
Just one question. Were you going to touch on the image in there?
Yes, sir. We'll talk about it right now.
Okay.
God created man in his image. Let me say this first. Well, I'll say this and then I'll come back. Let me say this. Man is not an animal. In fact, when we read about man and animals, Scripture always puts man above the animals. The Bible always speaks of man having dominion over the animals. So you might read a passage like Psalm 8, which is a great, great psalm for the picture that it paints. My personal conviction of Psalm 8 is that it's an angel talking. And so the angel is, if you will, peering down over heaven, looking down to the earth, is what it reads like to me. He sees certain things, and upon seeing man, he turns to God and asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" In other words, it appears that the angel is asking God, "Why do you think so much of him?" Thus the picture. And then the angel proceeds to tell why. "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hand. You've given him dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air." Four things is said about humanity in that psalm that God did. Whoever is talking in that psalm is not disputing the four things that said. He's acknowledging those four things as A, true, and B, that God did. God made man a little lower than angels. God crowned man with glory and honor. In fact, you and I should have the same view of humanity that God has of humanity. And God crowned humanity with glory and honor. Which man? Which man was crowned with glory and honor?
Christ.
Well, the Hebrew writer takes that psalm and applies it to Christ. But the words are still true. The reason they're applicable to Christ is because Christ became a
man.
Crowned with glory and honor. Sometimes humans insult other humans. Sometimes humans berate other humans. Sometimes humans belittle other humans. And as James says in chapter 3, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. We curse, we bless God, and then we curse men who are made after the image or similitude of God. You cannot curse man without cursing man's maker.
All right.
To appreciate that, tell you what you do. Take that child you love, set him in the living room, him or her, or them. Let me come into your house and curse them and see how you feel.
All right.
Don't be laying your religion down now. If they talk what they're going to do to me. Okay. Appreciate that when the Bible says, in the image of God made he man. When you think about human beings, you must think that is an image sharer of God. Anything less than that, you're thinking the wrong thing about what God made. This is the reason our nature, our being, is so radically different than anything else made, and why it is so protected by God. When we say life is sacred, we're talking about human life. Is sacred. And the reason it's sacred is because it shares the image of God. Let's talk about image. First of all, God is not physical. And so, John 4, 23, 24, the Bible tells us that God is spirit. they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Since God is spirit, to share his image is then to then have a spirit, which is what makes us unique. We'll talk about that momentarily. When you read Genesis 2:7, the Bible is going to say that God formed man from the dust of the earth, and then he did what?
Breathe
into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The words soul and spirit are sometimes used interchangeably, and sometimes they're used as distinct things. You might read 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul talks about the whole body, soul, and spirit. But there is an eternal part of us that shares God's image. We are made like him. We share something in common with him. It's our spirit. And that eternal spirit within us is what allows us to live beyond this physical life. It's one of the reasons when we get to chapter 3, Jesus is coming to redeem us from eternal damnation. Death is not simply the problem, it's what happens after death, because you're going to outlive this physical body. What the Lord did was to redeem us from that eternal ruin, that eternal death. John will refer to it as the second death. Jesus came to save us from that because we're going to outlive this mortal flesh. We have an eternal part of us. It's the image of God. Now, what that would allow us to do is to behave like God. Humans can think and purpose and plan like God. Humans can reason like God. Humans can speak like God. Humans can build, make, create like God. In fact, it becomes God's expectation of humans to behave like him. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says in his first address, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, as he nears the conclusion of the first section here in Matthew chapter 5. And as you read through the New Testament, you should read frequently that this is God's expectation of humanity. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 43. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, you're going to read that phrase frequently in Scripture, or one like it, to describe our action and how we live our lives. And the statement is, even as your Father. What is the expectation of God for his children? That they will act like him. What's the expectation of you for your children?
Like them, like us.
In fact, sometimes people look at you or look at your child and say, the spitting image of your Father. God wants to say the same thing. That his children are the spitting image of their Father. They love, behave, live just like him. We share his image. Let's talk about that a little further. There are four natures. You want to jot this down. Four natures revealed to us in Scripture. Five if you include plants. I don't include plants for my purposes. But plants are real, so let's not hate the plants. Four natures revealed to us in Scripture. Number one, the divine nature. Three passages in the King James use the word Godhead. The word Trinity, of course, never occurs, but the word Godhead does. Those passages are Acts 17, 29, Romans 1, 20, and Colossians 2, 9.
Say again, please.
Acts 17, 29, Romans 1, 20, and Colossians 2, 9. Those passages describe, the newer renderings of Scripture will give that divine nature. If you have one of those, it might say divine nature. King James says Godhead. It's describing the nature of God. That nature, as we've already discussed, is omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, and absolutely perfect and holy. That is the nature of God. If a person, if one, has that nature, he gets to be called God. It is the claim of Jesus while he is on earth that that's what he is. It's that claim that the Jews come to understand. When Jesus says God is his Father, they want to kill him. Because John 5, 17 and 18 says, he made himself equal with God. That's his claim. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, he is saying, I don't have a beginning. I just am. I'm just like God. When God said to Moses, I am that I am, Jesus says, I am, that's his claim. That's the divine nature. The second nature revealed to us in Scripture by way of dissension is angelic nature. The angels are a specific class of beings that are created, but they are superior to humans, less than divine. Sometimes you hear people use accommodative language. A firefighter will go into a building, rescue somebody, and that person will be on the news saying, he was my guardian angel. I understand what they mean by that, but that person is not an angel. When you're reading in Scripture, angels are spirit beings. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? These are beings created in heaven who are always and have been eternal and spirit beings once they've been created. They've never been less than that. We learn from Jude and Peter that some did not keep their first estates. We learn that some were cast out, reserved in chains of darkness. But that group of beings, that heavenly host, has a nature. It's not divine, but it's not human. The second class of beings. And as you read through Scripture, you see angels flying from heaven, sometimes taking on physical bodies and human form. Sometimes in the book of Judges with Manoah and Samson's parents, an angel will be there talking to him and then jump into a flame of fire and be gone. Then there'll be Elijah in the mount, surrounded by chariots of fire, having to tell his servant, those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. Angels, spirit beings. Third nature, in descending order, is human nature. Let me quickly give you the fourth one, and that's animal nature. Animal nature, we'll come back and talk about humans. Animal nature is the lowest form. I mentioned plants, but they're not quite any of these kinds of nature, so I excluded them for our purposes. But animal nature, these animals are living beings. In fact, if you read Genesis chapter 2, when we do, it'll say that they were made from the ground. Guess what man was made from?
Dust.
Dust. They are living beings. They're animated. They have life in them. But their nature is pre-programmed. They do what they do instinctively. They don't reason. They don't ponder. They don't reflect. They don't regret. They don't. In the jungle, the lions and the cheetahs are still chasing the gazelles. They've not changed their mind on that.
Chasing
what? The gazelles. They're still trying to run them down and kill them. They're still hiding in the jungle. I was watching an episode of some nature show not too terribly long ago, and it said something like, the lion and the hyena, eternal enemies. As if they were surprised that the lions are still chasing things and killing it, and then that the hyenas still come and try to scavenge what the lions kill. You know that's still happening in the jungle. The zebra hasn't changed his spots.
They haven't evolved.
The lions, their stripes, the cheetahs, they haven't. They do what they do and they keep on doing it. And this is what's so tragic when you suggest that one day some ape named Lucy thought it was a good idea to stand up, shake off her fur, and go make a dress. Walk on out of the jungle and find a man ape and say, you know what? We should kick this thing off called humanity. And we just happened to evolve at the right time around the same area, and we developed at the same time, and voila! That is it's among the most foolish things in all the world. Animal nature does what it does. Let's talk about humans. Of these four natures, human beings are the only ones that share both.
Share both?
Both spirit and flesh. You see, the animal is purely flesh. When he dies, that's it. The angels, purely spirit, never flesh, will never die. Sometimes people say, well, why didn't God just kill the devil? Eternal, once souls are made, once spirit beings are made, you don't destroy the spiritual being. They will live eternally after that creation. They're reserved in chains of death, but they'll keep living. You and I will leave this physical, but the soul will live forever. Once eternal beings are made, there's no cessation to the eternal part. It's eternal. The animals never had this part. The angels never had that part. Human beings are made from the dust of the ground and infused with the Spirit of God. Therefore, our nature is different than everybody else's nature. It is the reason that we have the great blessings we have, and at the same time, why we are capable of sometimes behaving like animals. If the physical man, some people refer to it as the soulish man, if the physical passion are not reined in by the Spirit,
all right,
then this will be the equivalent of, in behavior, an animal with sense. This will be the equivalent of an animal with that kind of behavior, with the ability to calculate, plan, purpose. We sometimes refer to people in terms of animals. We say, the Lord said, go tell that fox. Now, why would the Lord call a man a fox? Because Herod's behavior. Go to the jungle and observe a fox. Watch him. We don't come up with this stuff on our own. He's slick, he's sly, he's cunning, he's crafty, he's tricky. What's Herod? This is a man who is allowing his passions to run free, and he's behaving just... We sometimes refer to man, he's such a dog. We say, why? Because when a dog seeks, and usually it's with reference to women, but when the dog gets that way, he's not discriminating, he's not very often thinking about anything, about quitting, about how many, about how few. That's not, on his way. We sometimes say he's such a pig. Greedy, gorgeous, Jeff won't quit. We say that stuff because humanity, if the passions are left unchecked, will not be much different in behavior. But that's not our whole nature. We have the Spirit of God in us. What you have in your Bible is God's Spirit trying to communicate with your spirit. And your spirit is to bring the passions under control. The Bible referred to it as temperance, self-control. What control? You restrain yourself. The Bible will say, humble yourself, submit yourself. What's doing that? The Spirit is subduing. Now, let me say this. The passions aren't wrong. Sometimes people misunderstand. The flesh isn't evil. The passions aren't wrong. It's not wrong to get hungry and want to eat. That's not wrong. What would be wrong? If you gorge yourself like the... When does the hog stop eating? It just now we aren't pigs, and so is it wrong to get hungry? No. But now, is it wrong to cast off all restraint and just gorge myself just like that dirty, is that wrong? Now that would be the Spirit. Is it wrong to want companionship from the opposite sex? Is that wrong?
No.
Who created that?
God.
He's the one who made the home. He's going to make the man. He's going to present him a woman. That can't be wrong. What would be wrong? Now, if you go outside of the bounds God has set, you allow your passions to run free, then you'd be wrong. What is bringing that under control? The Spirit of man will bring and subdue the passions. Control them, regulate them. Can we have emotion? Absolutely. God made us emotional beings. Sometimes when people say, well, you can't be that emotional. You haven't read the Bible then. People have emotion. That they let it out, well, what are they supposed to do with it? Right. But God calls upon us to restrain it. Sometimes, at appropriate times and places, we have different emotions for different occasions and different circumstances. When you go to the Vietnam Memorial, they don't strike up bands at that place. But is your emotion stirred? Oh, yeah. You can't stand in front of that memorial and not have your emotion stirred. But it's appropriate to the setting, but it's emotional. There's a difference when you're at your favorite baseball game and everybody's cheering, basketball, celebrate. That emotion comes out. But we will go right into a library and be told, shh. I don't care what you read. You just subdue that. The Spirit controls it. People have within them all of these wide range of emotions, passions, desires. It's not wrong. It's not the flesh fighting the Spirit. Some people think the flesh is evil. It's not that. It is that God calls upon our spirits to take His spiritual word from His Spirit and subdue our physical man. The Bible will say we're acting like him. God is a jealous God. But does He just let that jealousy and that zeal fly over everybody, everything, kill everything? No. It's offset by His mercy, His grace, His goodness, His patience, His long-suffering, and everything that God is. Well, that's a significant piece, and we'll talk more about man as we go forward. Questions, comments you have about any of that? We're going to get out of Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2 here momentarily. At this rate, we just need 50 days. Yes, sir.
How can God be a jealous God?
Exodus chapter 20, where that occurs. That wasn't too terribly long ago. I preached some series of lessons on this. But you would need to read what precedes that. God is jealous for their affection. He's zealous. He's desirous to have their exclusivity to him. And what he says is, you shall have no other gods. And you read Exodus chapter 20, the first verse says something akin to, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt. So think about that for just a moment. When they were down in Egypt pining away, what idol got off his stand, walked down to Egypt, and told Pharaoh, let his people go? You see, no idol did that. It was God's plagues. It was God's deliverance. It was God's man, Moses and Aaron. It was God who parted the Red Sea. It was God who gave them the manna. It was God who gave them the water when they thirsted. It was God who did all of these things for them. And when they get to the base of the mount and they meet God, God says, listen, I am jealous for the glory and the affection that is due me exclusively. You don't have any other gods before me. I'm the one who brought you out. Let's never misunderstand this national Israel in the nature of our relationship. Let you never go into the land of Canaan and bow down at an altar that's not mine. Let you never call upon the name of another deity that's not me. That's God's position. And again, if you want a physical, human understanding of that, go find that nice girl that you love so much. Ask her to marry you. Buy her a bunch of nice stuff, houses, cars, rings, jewelry, so forth and so on. And then when you get to the altar, have her say, oh, and by the way, I like Bill too. You might be inclined to say, listen, if we're going to have any kind of relationship, you need to understand something. I need to be exclusively yours. I'd be jealous if you gave my affection to somebody else after we have established this relationship. That's God's position. When you read what God has done for Israel, it's really not that difficult to understand, is it? Doesn't he have a right to their exclusivity? Yes. Because he's exclusive to them. No other people were his, and he wanted no other God to be theirs. This chapter of chapter 1 ends by God talking to Adam and Eve and saying, okay, thank you. Adam and Eve were plant eaters. They started out vegetarians. We should note that because God makes that point, and it's significant because it's not until you get to chapter 9 that meat will be introduced into the diet. But God says here in chapter 1, verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. What are they going to eat? Fruit of the trees. But not only they, the animals only ate fruit. Verse number 30 says, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. The reason there were dinosaurs at this time, if you read the book of Job, you'll meet the Leviathan and the Behemoth. The Leviathan, one of them is described as having a tail as tall as a cedar. Cedars grew as high as 40 feet tall. This is not a rhinoceros, as some suppose, who had tails about that long. This is a tail stretching up to a cedar. The other is in the sea with shells and coverings, probably a fire-breathing animal, if you read it. But the reason that they had no concern for these animals is because they ate herbs. There was no fear. There was no concern prior to the flood. And that's likely where they began to be extinct. Anyway, and so verse 29, 30, 31 all say that men ate herbs, animals ate herbs. We'll see a difference in chapter 9. Verse 31 ends, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Evening and morning were the first day. Sixth day, I'm sorry. Just a quick note, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12 and verse 18, or 12 through 18, right in there. We didn't talk much about man's creation day 6. Guess we could have. A lot happens on day 6. Adam is made. I'm sorry. 45, 12 to 18. God is talking about Cyrus, the one he's going to call up to return his people. But among the things God says is that he is God alone. There's no one like him. But he says he made the earth. He says he didn't make it in vain. He made it to be inhabited. I'm only pointing that out because when you're reading Genesis chapter 1, day 1 through 5 are preparation for day 6. It really is like parents preparing for their children's arrival. When you are going to have a child, most people have a room in their house dedicated to that child before that child comes. They paint that room, they furnish that room, they fix that room, they prepare that room in anticipation for the child. Days 1 through 5 read like that in Genesis chapter 1. God is preparing for the arrival of his children. Now Isaiah says he didn't make it in vain. Everything was ready when man was made. God didn't need any time. He didn't need a do-over. All of that was made. Some people have concluded the earth just seems to be fit for man's existence. Wow! That's marvelous because it is. They keep sending stuff up to Mars, but not people. You can keep circling Saturn and so forth and so on. There's some other planets out there, but none of them have been prepared for humanity's existence. This one was. Amazingly, your lungs just happened to work with this atmosphere. Without any extra tanks, without any gas, without... How does that just work out? The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. People in apologetics point out that's just far enough away not to burn us up. The moon and the rising of the tides is where it is. All of it just happens to be strategically just fit for our growing of crops. If it were any closer, I'm told, we would have half seasons. We wouldn't have enough time to grow. Any further away, we'd freeze to death. It just happens to be. And I'm telling you, if you're getting it 93 million and that just happens to be right, the earth is tilted on an axis, 23.5 degrees, and it just keeps happening to spin just right around. Everything was made for man's arrival. Day 6 comes. God reaches down into the earth and does what he hasn't done for any other animal or any other being. It almost sounds like just me talking. Genesis 2:7 sounds so intimate, though. Genesis 2:7. The verse reads, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." It seems like such an intimate occurrence. He didn't just speak us into existence. He formed us and then breathed. How that was done, I don't know. But the language sounds like a gentle exchange of life into us, and we became living souls. That's the nature of this relationship. Adam will be referred to in Luke's account of the genealogy. Luke 3, the last verse, I think, near the last verse in the chapter. Adam will be referred to as the Son of God. Point that out because humans have never existed apart from God. Human beings have never known anything but God. Now the fact that some have turned away, please understand, we didn't live here one day without the knowledge and intimacy of God. God is speaking to Adam and Eve on day 6. The first day of their arrival, he's talking to them. And he says, "I have given you every tree. To you, they're given for food." We never had a day where man didn't have God in his life. Now, Paul will say in Romans 1 that they knew God, they turned from God. That's true. But know this, we start with God. Genesis chapter 2 furnishes us a few more details about chapter 1. It's not a retelling of the creation. It gives us some detail about things that are not given. For instance, we just read chapter 2, verse 7, which says God formed man from the dust of the ground. You don't read that in chapter 1. You simply read that God made man in his own image. How was he made? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 furnishes us with that. It had not rained, we're told. A mist went up from the earth and watered the garden. The garden is placed eastward in Eden, the Bible says. Verse number 9 tells us something about the trees. We'll come back to that. But the verse says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out, we understand. One river went out, parted into four heads. Those four heads are named Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and the Euphrates, down to verse 14.
Can you say those one more time, please?
Pison is found in verse number 11, P-I-S-O-N. And the other three are found in, well, the Gihon, Pison, 13, G-I-H-O-N. And then the Hiddekel, that is the Tigris. If you have a Bible map and you were looking at it, Egypt is going to be down here. The Nile's going to part. Then you're going to have Jerusalem in this area at Canaan. And then over here, well, down here would be Moab. But over here, you're going to have Ur, the Chaldees. And this is where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are. They're going to be over here east, up and over this way. Babylon, the Tigris, the Euphrates, they're going to be over here. At least those two rivers are named in the garden. Jerusalem's going to be in the middle, and then Egypt's going to be down here. You'll hear people say sometimes he went from Egypt to Babylon. Well, the truth is Jerusalem is in the middle. Sometimes people use that expression to describe not going from extreme to extreme. Don't go from Egypt to Babylon. Don't go from slavery to licentiousness, they would argue. Stay in the middle with Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of where they get that from. But that's where the Euphrates and the Hiddekel or the Tigris rivers are, two rivers that will be prominent throughout Scripture. Verses 15 to 17. I almost would say the first command, but that one might be over in chapter 1 with regards to eating of the trees and the fruit, with regards to the eating every herb. But verse 15, 17 begins a discussion of Adam and Eve and the trees in the garden with regards to what they could and could not eat. Before we get there, we have one more hour after this one, don't we? We had down our last 15 minutes? Look at me. We're saving it. I wish we had another hour. It took so long. So we may start there tomorrow because that's going to get us involved in some stuff, 2:15 following. So let me say, I wish I could remember what I was just about to say.
What's going to
happen tomorrow?
Yeah, at this point it's going to happen tomorrow. That's a sign of old age right there. It's happening.
Then you're a grandpa now.
Thank you for understanding. Let's read 15, 16, 17. We'll at least introduce it, and then we'll have to cut it tonight and come back here tomorrow. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There it is. What I was going to say before we got into that, we have to stop right there, is that the Bible calls God our Father. And therefore, that makes God a parent. And so, please bear in mind that anything that God does with regards to his treatment of humanity in his roles is the way human beings should respond if they share the same role. For instance, if God calls himself a father, that makes him a parent. If then I am a parent, the best way to do that is going to be to parent like God. How does God parent? Here are just a few things that stand out with regards to God's parenting of his children, because Adam is the son of God. Number one, God is always clear in his expectations. God does not leave Adam to guess about what he wants from him. God is always clear. Whenever you read through Scripture, if God desires something from mankind, he always says, this is what I want. Always does that. Parents would do well to do the same thing with their children. Sometimes parents leave it to the child to figure it out. You know what I don't know. But I will know if you tell me. If you share with me your mind, I'll know what you expect. It's bad parenting not to tell the children what you want from them and then hold them accountable when they didn't do it. God doesn't parent that way. Number two, God outlines blessings and cursing. God always does that. God tells Adam, here are the options that are before you, and here are the consequences. Not enough parents do that either. Outline the consequences. Number three, God follows through. It is bad parenting to tell children something and then not keep your word, for good or ill. What I mean by that is, if you tell the child, we're going to get ice cream because you've been so good. You sat patiently and quietly, and I appreciate it, and we're going to get ice cream. I don't care if it's Dairy Queen, if it's Brewster's, if it's Baskin Robbins, Kroger, or Publix, you get some ice cream to that child. Anything less is unacceptable parenting if you told them that. But if you told them you were so bad and disobedient, ice cream's off the table, and when we get home, I'm spanking you. Do not give the child ice cream. Don't give them the ice cream. And when you get home, get the belt.
All right.
And spank the child. Now, here's the thing about humans that God does not do. God never misspeaks.
What?
He never misspeaks. He never speaks out of anger or frustration. He never says loose words. He never says something he doesn't mean. Now, sometimes parents say things they never intended to do.
Yeah.
They just wanted to stop. You shut up right now or I will come back there. Okay. You're not coming back there. The child knows it and you know it. They promise some things, but they don't mean it. God never needs his words back. God never needs a do-over. Because God purposes and plans before he speaks. He doesn't allow other circumstances. And sometimes parents allow children to dictate how they respond. The child is incessantly noisy, and you get frustrated, and then you start talking. There's no reason here to start being loose with your words. You just stop the noise. And then you can maintain your own calm and your thoughts. But if you start talking loosely, and then the child holds you to your words, and then you want out of what you said, the solution is not the child. That's not the solution. The solution is you need to think clearly before you start talking. And if the child is not letting you because the child's misbehaving, then you stop and you deal with the bad behavior. And the child will be fixed, and you can go back to thinking clearly. But it's bad parenting to let children parent parents and let children lead them. We learn in Genesis chapter 2, God is talking to his children. And he is instructing them on the nature of this relationship. here is what I say you can do.
Alright.
It's God's position on parenting. And to my knowledge, it hasn't changed when it's done right. People who let children rear them are not doing the way God would have it done. Children get reared. They don't rear parents. Well, sometimes I slip easily into preaching rather than teaching. I apologize about that.
Sometimes.
That's okay. Simple transition. We have to stop here and park it. And we are in trouble. You might say, you're in trouble. You're the one up there talking all this time. We're going to try to get through and make some moves. But these first 11 chapters are critical. What we're going to talk about next, I'm going to encourage you to go home and read this. Do some study as much as the rest of the night will allow you, or tomorrow before 6. Do some study on verses 15 through 17. And come back ready to discuss this debt in this passage. And let's talk about it. What does God mean here? Because the implications of that has so much bearing on the rest of the Bible. And what we end up doing with regards to other doctrines. You might not know this per se. Then again, maybe you might. When you draw a conclusion, when you draw a conclusion back here in Genesis, you are, by Scripture, forced to maintain that conclusion consistently all the way over here. And what you'll find is, when you draw conclusion A, you may not have at the time been thinking about implication B. But because you drew this conclusion and not this one, this one comes along for the ride and you really don't have much say in it. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean. We'll pray and I'll let you go. When Calvin says that man is totally depraved, call that conclusion A. That conclusion has implications that whether he wants them or not, they come along. And as long as he maintains this one, he's got to accept these. And the moment he wants to get rid of these, he's got to get rid of this one. You don't get to keep this one and then reject all that it comes along with. You don't really have much option in that. So it bears absolutely essential that you draw the first conclusion correctly. Because that is going to have implications. And those implications have to be maintained because they equally support that first premise. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we're in Genesis chapter 2 and we draw a conclusion about something, we're going to have to read forward. And everything that touches that has to be consistent with it. The moment you get to, say, letter P and don't like P's conclusion, the only way you can get rid of P is to come back and change this one. But you don't get to keep this one if you don't like P. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Yes, no, maybe so?
Yeah. All right. I think we'll be referring back from 2 to 1 a bit.
Yes, sir. We'll be going backwards and forwards here in just a little while. When people say, and you study with people, and you say, you know, you need to be baptized in order to be saved, have they ever said to you, so you said I'm going to heaven? Have they ever said that to you?
Yes, sir.
Did you actually say that? Or do they say, so you mean to tell me you think only people in Church of Christ are going to heaven? Y'all the only ones going? Did you actually ever say that? That's not what you said. What they did was heard what you said, and then they ran ahead with the conclusions, and they said, if you accept that, what you just told me, then you must be also saying, you're saying, well, that's not really what I'm doing. It's the nature of language and conclusions. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Thank you so much for your kind attention. I hope I didn't run you off. Come on back tomorrow. We'll do it again at 6 o'clock. And we're going to make some headway, believe it or not. Let's pray together.
Amen.
Our God and our Father, we glorify and honor your holy and righteous name. We thank you so much for your love and for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who gave his life for the sins of the world, for our sins, and for all mankind. And we're so thankful and grateful for the Spirit who gave us your word, that we might learn the mystery, see it unfold, and appreciate your great love for us. We pray for everyone who has come out tonight. We pray for their safe travel home. Pray for their families while they have been apart. And pray that all will go well tomorrow, that we might be able to join back again tomorrow evening and study more of your word. Bless us and keep us, Father, and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. Yes, ma'am. 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 Yes,
ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
All
right,
see you. Okay. Oh, Lord. Yeah. Oh, Lord. I see you. I see you. I
yes, sir. Good.
Well, I'll see you later.
Which one?
Thank you.
You're so welcome. Thanks for being here tonight. That's all right. I understand. I understand. But thank you for sticking it out tonight. We appreciate it. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Okay. Yes. Thank you so much. I sure appreciate it. Comfort. That's it.
Available for lunch tomorrow?
But she's going to church there, so maybe she
needs something. Would you prefer breakfast? Is it breakfast place?
Yeah, there's a Cracker Barrel right here.
Okay.
But,
show you really
have
breakfast.
I think so. Yeah, I just
got I'm a breakfast guy to do. Yeah, I'd rather get up and get out of here. How early do y'all like your old
friend? Or Friday. Or Friday. Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, I was thinking
that's the main situation. We don't have
anything. We'll leave it at lunch. I thought it was 7 o'clock or something. I'll be up at the same time. That would be fine.
Sure.
I'm not planning on. I'd rather do breakfast. You'd rather do
breakfast.
No, I'm making
all these changes.
What are you doing there for the day? You have time to work and study? And so, or do you still want to break? If you're working stuff?
I think that's the other lady's stuff.
Let's do breakfast, okay. And then I'll break appropriately. But I'm behind on not just this, I'm behind on some other stuff. So, how's
8 o'clock?
8 o'clock.
Perfect. At Cracker Barrel.
Where's the Cracker Barrel? Just outside the hotel?
Where are you staying at?
Covered in. Yeah.
Okay.
You'll pass Cracker Barrel.
Cracker Barrel is right in front of Lowe's.
Perfect. That's all. Coming in.
Yeah. You saw Lowe's. It's right in front of
Lowe's. Saw the Lowe's.
8 o'clock. Meet you.
8 o'clock. Meet you at Cracker Barrel.
Forget the first time. How many do I need table? 1, 2, 3, 4.
I'm not going to be able to.
Okay.
Four?
Me, you.
Four.
Yeah.
You're
the
oldest
guy,
Bob.
That's
true.
All right,
make sure.
You got it.
Animals third, plants fifth.
Yes, sir.
8 o'clock.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me. Oh, I appreciate it.
8 o'clock. See you tomorrow.
8 o'clock. See you tomorrow.
All right.
No.
Is that your...
Not mine. Maybe it belongs up here, though.
Kurt's coming. Kurt's coming. Probably about 9:30.
Is yours?
Yes.
And